Bibles to John chapter 18 as we continue in the Gospel of John. We have finished Jesus' high priestly prayer. We've gotten through the farewell discourse in chapters 14 through 17. And now we enter the last days of Jesus, his arrest, really the last day, his arrest and then his crucifixion. And then the resurrection. And so we're coming to the last chapters of the Gospel of John. And so today we're going to look at the first part of chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, Jesus' arrest and trials before the high priest. And so next week we'll look at his trial before Pontius Pilate. And so if you would, join me as I read John chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. So that disciple was known to the high priest. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we gather here now to hear your word, Father, strengthen us by your word, equip us, and Father, help us to see clearly your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And their king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. This verse from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, is about King David and his betrayal by his son Absalom, causing him to flee Jerusalem over the brook Kidron. And 1,000 years later, another king crossed the brook Kidron, headed to his betrayal, not away from it. The gospel writer tells us that Jesus crossed the brook with his disciples, and then they went into an enclosed garden at the Mount of Olives, which he and his disciples entered. It was there that the Son of David would take his stand as a different kind of king, a king whose kingdom is not of this world. There Jesus would stand boldly before his betrayer and those who came to arrest him. He would stand boldly before the rulers of this world, the Jewish rulers and the Gentile rulers represented by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, as they questioned him. They believed that at the end of the day that they had interrogated and put Jesus on trial, when in truth it was the king who was in control of the situation. It was Jesus who interrogated them and put them on trial. Whom do you seek? Why do you ask me? Why do you strike me? Do you say this of your own accord? Also on trial, in the sense of trying and testing and pointing to the proof, were the disciples. How would they fare in the midst of Jesus' trial and crucifixion? Would they stand as boldly as Jesus before his persecutors, or would they scatter like sheep? In our text this morning, we're going to encounter Jesus the King. We'll see the world in its hostility and rebellion against God in the form of the Jewish religious leaders. We'll encounter three responses to Jesus by those who profess to follow him. And then we're going to answer four questions that come from our text. And so first, in our text, in verses 1 through 11, we're going to see one king to rule them all. The King Jesus. And so while Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, Judas led there to the garden a band of Roman soldiers and temple officers and Pharisees to the spot to where him and his disciples often met to arrest Jesus. And the fact that here John tells us, unlike the other Gospels who make no mention of the band of Roman soldiers, the fact that Jews and Gentiles came to arrest Jesus indicts the whole world in his arrest, both Jews and Gentiles. And instead of encountering a political upstart bent on setting up a kingdom on earth, that is the reason for what they brought lanterns and torches and weapons. They thought maybe that they had to be ready for the mobs rioting as they arrested Jesus. Instead, they encountered Christ the King. Christ the King, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the first thing we see here in their encounter in our text, starting in verse 4, is that they encountered a king who knows all things. They encountered a king who knows all things. There it tells us, in the beginning of verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. From the very beginning, Jesus knew and taught his arrest and his death and his execution and his resurrection to his disciples. One text that I'll point out to you from Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. This is right before Peter denies what Jesus taught, and Jesus tells him, to get behind him, Satan. He tells his disciples, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised. And so Jesus knew what was coming, and he taught it to his disciples. He knew all things. And so when Judas led the band of soldiers and temple officers and Pharisees to him, it did not take him by surprise. As the Son of God, Jesus had divine foreknowledge about what would take place. And also, beyond the divine foreknowledge, it was God's plan from the beginning to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of his people. Jesus' arrest didn't take him by surprise, despite what some doubters believe. And one such famous doubter was Albert Schweitzer. Maybe you've heard of him, the doctor who went to Africa. In his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, he writes this in opposition that Jesus knew. He said, "Jesus, in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurable great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging on it still. That is his victory and his reign." See, Albert Schweitzer got it all wrong. He thought Jesus was just a mere human, and he got caught up in the wheel of time. But Jesus is the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he knew all things. Not only did Jesus know all things, Jesus controls all things. He even controls the wheel of the world. It is he who spun it to his purposes so that Judas and the representatives of the world would have an encounter with a king who controls all things. Look at the second part of verse 4 through 8. He says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' So Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he.'" And so here they have an encounter with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here we see that Jesus, he takes the initiative in his arrest. He takes the initiative. It says he came forward. He met them head on. It was he who was in control, not the Roman soldiers and officers who came to arrest Jesus. It wasn't Judas who guided them there. It wasn't the Pharisees who plotted his death and execution. Jesus went knowingly and willingly to the cross. He was in control. The cross was his plan, was God's plan between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It was not the Romans or the Jews. And we see here that in this episode, this encounter with the King who controls all things, he asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they give the answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when he answers back, "I am he," it says they stepped back and stumbled and fell down to the ground. Why? Because they just had an encounter with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great I am. Now, some people say this was a psychological thing, that they didn't expect Jesus to be so bold. And so when they met this man so bold that they had come to arrest, they were taken aback and they just stepped, and 200 Roman soldiers just happened to stumble over their feet and fall to the ground. I'd sooner believe a fish forgot how to swim than a Roman soldier stumbled over his feet and fell to the ground because of he was shocked by the boldness of someone. It's given in the answer, right, when Jesus says, "I am he." Throughout the Gospel of John, John has been giving these hints towards who Jesus was. Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world." And in other places, he answers, "I am He. And here again, he gives I am he as he references that divine name at the burning bush that God spoke to Moses. I am who I am. And so I think they, in giving that, they encountered, whether they realized it or not, they were encountering the divine side of Jesus, his divine nature. They're encountering the great I am. And it's a great I am. Jesus is sovereign over his creation. And that this was to show that he was even sovereign over those who came to arrest him. Jesus is sovereign over time, over circumstances, over people. And so he wasn't taken by surprise or overwhelmed beyond his will and power. In fact, it was that Judas led them to Jesus in the garden, but also it's the fact that Jesus summoned them to escort him to the cross. That's what was happening. Listen to how the Apostle Peter puts it in his first sermon delivered at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." And so this was the plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was in control in the situation, not Judas, not the band of 200 Roman soldiers or more, and not the temple officers or the Pharisees, but Jesus. You see, at the end of the day, it is the darkness who stumbles over the light and not the other way around. But not only did they have an encounter with a king who knows all things and a king who controls all things, but they had an encounter with a king who is a good shepherd, who is a good shepherd. Look at verses, the end of verse 8 and verse 9. Jesus, in his answer, he said, "I told you that I am he." And then he says, "So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." And so here we see Jesus asserting his power, his control, the fact that he's a king, and have identifying himself that he is Jesus of Nazareth. He tells those who have come to arrest him, he says, "So if you seek me, let these men go." You see, Jesus is a good shepherd. He protects his sheep, and he is protecting his disciples as he promised and as it fulfills Scripture. And as he said, in fact, to his disciples, or in his prayer, in his high priestly prayer, he says, as he's praying to the Father, that he has lost none of his own. This was in 17, verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." You see, a good shepherd protects his sheep. And that's what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 10, chapter on Jesus being the good shepherd. Starting in verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." You see, Jesus is the good shepherd as our King of Kings. He's not a tyrant, but he's a good shepherd. He cares for his sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. And because he lays down his life for the sheep, Jesus is not only the good shepherd, but he is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. And so they have an encounter not only with the good shepherd, but in the verses 10 and 11, they encounter a king who is a savior, a king who is a savior. Look at verse 10 and 11. It says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so here we see, here's how we see an encounter with the Savior. That first we see a misunderstanding by one of Jesus' disciples, Peter. That Peter continues to show that he misunderstands Jesus' teaching and the purpose for what he has come. And so he tries to fight on behalf of Jesus and show some boldness. And he takes out a sword and cuts off the high priest servant's ear. And by his actions showing his misunderstanding that Jesus must die for him and for the other disciples and for all those who follow him. And that's why Jesus asked the question he does in verse 11, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In other words, Jesus is saying, shall I not die and take the wrath of God upon me as the Father and I have planned from the beginning of the world, so that you may experience the forgiveness of sins and inherit eternal life? This is why I have come, Jesus is saying. I have come to drink this cup. And John doesn't mention Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, where he weeps tears of blood in there. But in that prayer, remember, he says, if it's your will, take this cup from me. And so this is what Jesus is alluding to here, that God's cup of wrath that is going to be poured out on him for the sins of the world. And so Jesus is reiterating, this is why I have come. I have come to seek and save those who are lost. Romans 3:26 tells us it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that Jesus might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so this is something that he must do, that he has come, and he has come as a Savior to be just and the one who justifies those who believe in him. You see, Jesus laid down his life as a voluntary sacrifice. He was not a martyr caught up in circumstances beyond his control. I like how one author puts it. He says this, rather than leading an armed revolt, Jesus would disarm his enemies with a willing surrender. Rather than attacking worldly regimes, Jesus would cast out the ruler of this world by laying down his life for his sheep. This is our King. This is Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He knows all things. He's in control of all things. And he's the good shepherd and the savior of all who believe in him. And so who or what do you fear? What do you have to fear, the psalmist says in Psalm 27. The Lord is the light of our salvation. Whom do we have to fear? Jesus is King and ruler of all things. All are his. The Dutch statesman and theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over what Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus is King. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But not only do we encounter a king who rules all, but in our text this morning, we encounter two high priests, and later we're going to encounter a Roman governor who are representatives of this world, representatives of the world that is hostile and in opposition to God and his purposes and his ways. We're told that the band of soldiers in verse 12 and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And so having arrested Jesus, they take him not to the high priest, current high priest, but they take him to the former high priest, the one that was actually the high priest until the Romans disposed him and appointed one of his sons in his place, and then another one of his sons, and then another one of his sons, and eventually they got to Caiaphas in there, and who was his son-in-law. And so, of course, the Jewish law, in the Jewish law, a high priest served for life. And so it's most likely they took him to Annas because that the Jews probably still considered him the high priest, even though that the Romans considered the one they appointed the high priest. And so either way, Annas still had power and influence because by the Jewish law, he was the high priest, even if the Romans didn't recognize him. And so then Caiaphas, then his son-in-law, was, when it says serving that year, meaning he currently is the high priest, not that he was only the high priest for that year. And he is the one, if you remember, in John chapter 11, verses 49 through 50, who had said that it was better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And John tells us that Caiaphas didn't know, but that he was prophesying the death of Jesus for the sins of those who believe in him. And so what do we see in our episode, not only here in verses 12 through 14, but later down in verses 19 through 24, where we see Jesus questioned? And the first thing we see that the world, represented by these high priests, put Jesus on trial. They put the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on trial. And it says in verse 19 that they questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And so probably the questions about his disciples may have been, where they at, who knows. But we know some of his teaching that they questioned about. We know they were concerned about his teaching earlier in John chapter 5 when he said that when you see the Father, you see me at work. And so they didn't like that, and they sought to kill him. And so they know they were teaching that he was teaching that he and the Father were one. And it's not that they didn't know of his teaching. We see here in verse 20 in Jesus' answer, he says, I've spoken openly to the world. And so he's it's not like he's done any of his teaching in secret. Even yes, though he may have taught his disciples in private, everything he's taught his disciples, he taught openly to the public in the wilderness, along the Sea of Galilee, to masses of people, in the synagogues, at the temple. And so nothing he taught was secret. And so what are they trying to do here? They're not really interested in what Jesus taught. They really don't care about his disciples. Really, this is a sham of a trial. They're looking for any reason that they can to put Jesus on trial and to have him executed. And it's very interesting because when we get later before Pilate, it has nothing to do with the law and his teaching that he's finally executed for, right? He's executed because he claims, or at least they say that he was claiming to be a king. Well, he was claiming to be a king, but just not of this world. And so in opposition to Caesar, a king of this world would be in opposition to Caesar, they have him executed. And so they're not really concerned. The world isn't really concerned about justice. That's the thing we know. They are concerned in a sense because everyone personally wants justice, but they're not really concerned in God's justice. And that's what we see here by the high priest. They represent really the ruler of this world, Satan himself, in that. And so they're just trying to find any reason to put Jesus on trial and to have him killed. You see, that's the world. The world is opposed to the will and ways of God. And the world puts God on trial all the time, doesn't it? In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote a book of essays, and it's called God in the Dock. The dock is, you know, where you stand, a witness stands as he's on trial. That's what they call it, the dock. And so the world puts God on trial all the time, and they put Jesus on trial all the time in that. And as you talk to people, they always make a judgment against God and his ways, and that's what the world represents, what these high priests are representing, their judgment against what God is doing. But here's the irony, here's the thing. As Jesus is before him, on trial before him, even before Pilate, it's they who are on trial. It's they who are on trial. Jesus puts them on trial. He asked them, why do you ask me? At the end of his responding to him, he says there in verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Really, what he's saying is, you have no purpose in asking me because you know what I've said. In fact, they're going to muster some witnesses. In the gospel, other gospels tell us that they mustered some witnesses to say that Jesus was going to destroy this temple and in three days rebuild it in there. And so they knew exactly what Jesus had taught. And so Jesus was implicating them, putting them on trial, saying, trying to show that they weren't really interested in justice. They were only interested in having him executed. And secondly, after that, his answer, it says that one of the servants of the high priest, one of the officers there, struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about what is about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And again, Jesus is implicating them. He's indicting them because by quoting, actually, Exodus 22:28, where it says, do not rile against God or curse the ruler of your people in that. And so he's saying, why do you strike me? If I actually said something wrong, then deal with what I said was wrong, right? And so he's pointing out again their bad behavior, that their injustice, that they're not really after justice because he didn't violate the law. In fact, we know Jesus lived out perfectly the law in that. And so by his questions, he's implicating them in this injustice, in the arrest and execution of Jesus. It really what he's saying, why do you strike me? Why are you about to strike down an innocent man? You see, they knew exactly what they're doing, what they were going to do before they arrested Jesus. They were going to have him killed for violating their law or anything they could get to stick. Their desire was to execute Jesus because they thought he was a lawbreaker and that he taught against their traditions. But it is Jesus who indicted them for breaking the law through his death on a cross. His death on the cross showed that not only they, but all of us have broken the law and that we were in need of a Savior. And here's the thing, had they really understood the law and had they really cared to follow it, they would have believed Jesus and followed him. And so who was really on trial there? Was it Jesus or the rulers? Was the rulers. Jesus was innocent, but the world was on trial, and Jesus found it guilty and wanting. Thirdly, not only do we see a king who rules them all, and two high priests who represent the world, but three disciples who profess to follow the king. These three disciples, Judas, Peter, and another disciple, show us different pictures of those who profess to follow Jesus, the king. And the first we encounter is Judas, the false professor and betrayer of Jesus. And Judas was one who professed the name of Jesus, but didn't really follow Jesus. He was a false professor. Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, is my disciple, right? And so in reality, Judas wasn't a disciple of Jesus. He was opposed to the plan of God, and he had his own plan for Jesus. And when Jesus didn't live up to it, he decided to take matters into his own hands and betray him over to the high priest. And so this is important to think about, that not everyone who goes around professing the name of Jesus, who talks the talk, you know, the Christian ease, and says words like grace and mercy, who goes to church and even does good deeds, not every one of those is a follower of Jesus. Even in that way, you can betray Jesus. The second disciple we see is Peter, the misguided follower who denies Jesus. And yet he starts off boldly, right, in the garden, takes out a sword and starts off boldly, but by the end, he takes a cowardly stand in contrast to Jesus' bold stand. And he was a misguided follower, not fully understanding Jesus' purpose and mission. We saw that in verse 10. He denies Jesus' mission and purpose and thinking he's helping Jesus. In verse 17, it tells us here, as he follows Jesus and this other disciple to the courtyard of the high priest, and he's there and he's standing outside the door. And the other disciple, known to the high priest, goes out and speaks to the servant girl keeping watch at the door and brings Peter in. And the first thing the servant girl does is ask Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" So obviously she knows that Peter is a disciple of Jesus because she let in the other disciple who they knew was a disciple of Jesus. And so they knew, and she's asking, "Then you too also are his disciple?" And yet Jesus denies Jesus here with his answer. He denies. In doing so, he fails to love God and love his neighbor. His denial shows that he fails to love God and love his neighbor as himself. But it goes on in verse 18. He says, "Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." And so now his denial gets even worse. He not only denies Jesus' teaching to love God and neighbor, but now he joins them by standing with them around the warm fire and being complacent and not saying a word, and standing with those who arrested Jesus, and so his denial gets even worse. And finally, Peter flatly and fully denies he's a follower of Jesus at verses 25 through 27. And he's warming himself. They pick it up. He's still warming himself. He's asked again the second time, "Are you not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And so now it's more than, "Are you one of his disciples?" He's saying, "But I've seen you with him. Aren't you one of his? You are one of his disciples." And so Peter's like, no, he denies it. And so here Peter flatly and fully denies that he ever was a follower, that Jesus is misguided, and because of his misguided, he moves from being bold to taking a cowardly stand for his Lord and Savior. You know, this, I bring this up because this can happen to any of us who proclaim the name of Christ. We can get in a situation, we can start off boldly, but if we're not careful, we can put ourselves in situations where it's easier to go along, to get along. It's easier to keep our mouth shut than to say, "Yes, I am a disciple of Jesus. You did see me in the garden with him." And that can happen to anyone. That can happen even to the boldest of Christians if we're not careful. Especially if we try to do it in the power of the flesh instead of the power of the Spirit. And you see, once Jesus dies on the cross and the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the disciples, Peter's able to follow Jesus. See, he was misguided. He tried to do it on his own, in his own flesh, by himself, without Jesus, without Christ present. And he failed, and he denied Jesus. But once the Holy Spirit came, he was a different person, wasn't he? But he still had an episode of cowardice, didn't he? Galatians, right? Paul writes and says, even Peter was carried away where he refused the right hand of fellowship with the Gentiles because of those who had come and were the circumcision party. So if it can happen to Peter, both before and after the crucifixion, it can happen to us. And even the Apostle Paul, says, pray for me that I may be bold. And we think the Apostle Paul was bold, right? And yet even says, pray for me. You see, we can be misguided as followers of Jesus when we think we can do it on our own. But it takes the power of the Spirit to stand against the world. That only when we stand in the power of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, are we able to stand against the world. On our own, we'll be like Peter. And Jesus gives us a warning in the Gospel of Luke and Matthew. He says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. And so this is not a trivial thing. That as we go through this life, we want to, in the power of the Spirit, stand for our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Which we will only do in the power of the Spirit. But the good news is we don't do it alone. You see, there was another disciple, a disciple who loved Jesus. Many people think this is it was John, you know, because throughout the gospel, when he mentions himself, he doesn't mention himself, right? His name. He says another disciple, the other disciple, and uses different things. And so many people think this is John, the beloved disciple. There's no way to be definitive about that, but it is most likely, based on everything else in the Gospel of John, that it is the beloved disciple John in that. But there's no way we can say definitively. Either way, this is one of Jesus' disciples, and he's there, and he followed Jesus to the high priest courtyard, even though there was danger to himself. And it says that he was known to the high priest and his servants. And in other words, this other disciple did not hide the fact that he was a follower of Jesus. And yet Peter was willing to deny it, even though the other disciple was there and did not hide the fact that he was a follower of Jesus. And then he did help Peter get into the courtyard. And this shows us, not by way of necessary metaphor, but by analogy, is that we don't have to stand alone. As we follow Jesus, we don't stand alone. That's why we're put together in the church, right? Amen. That we have one another. And it's easier to be bold when you have someone standing next to you, right? That's why Jesus sent out his disciples by two and not by one. Because it's easier to be bold that way. And so we see three pictures of disciples who followed Jesus. One who was a false professor and not a disciple at all, who are opposed to the plan of God and had their own plan for Jesus. We see a disciple who's misguided, and based on being misguided and not understanding Jesus, that he got in a situation where he ends up denying Jesus. And so it's important we make sure we're not misguided or that we misunderstand Jesus. And then we see a disciple who loved Jesus followed Jesus where Jesus went despite danger themselves and was willing to help other followers of Jesus. Let me end with four questions then from our text about following Jesus Christ. Four questions that deal with identity and teaching and following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the first question from the text is, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? And this is a question of identity. Whom do you seek when you seek Jesus Christ? Do you seek a good moral teacher? Do you seek a philosopher? A political revolutionary? A woke leader, to use the terminology of today? Or Jesus Christ the King? When I was in seminary, there was a pastor from a church in Kansas City that came, and I don't remember much of what he said. That was many years ago, in the early 90s, but I do remember this. He said to me, to the class, but I took it as saying to me, he said, in my ministry, what Jesus am I going to show people? And my thought was, well, of course I'm going to show them the right Jesus. In the same way, are you seeking the right Jesus? Whom do you seek? Are you seeking Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or are you just seeking a genie in a bottle to give you what you want? And so we got to be careful that we seek the Christ of the Bible. I like how R.C. Sproul, he puts it in the book calling Following Jesus. He says this, a Christ born of empty speculation or created to squeeze into the philosopher's pattern simply won't do. A recycled Christ, a Christ of compromise, can redeem no one. A Christ watered down, stripped of power, debased of glory, reduced to a symbol, or made impotent by scholarly surgery is not Christ, but Antichrist. And so whom do you seek? Seek Jesus Christ the King, the Good Shepherd, the Lord of Lords, and Savior of all mankind. You see, you'll find him on the pages of the Bible and among his people. Seek Christ the King. Secondly, the question from our text, it says they question him about his teaching, and so my question for you is, what do you believe? What do you believe? What do you believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ? What do you believe about sin and salvation? Do you believe what Jesus believed? People who profess the name of Christ, you'll find, unfortunately, believe a lot of things about the person and work of Jesus Christ that simply cannot be found in the Bible. And it never ceases to amaze me when I hear them. Because I think, how can you believe? It's not in the Bible. How do you believe that? Now, I'll just give one that you've probably heard. And so it's actually an old one. I don't know that a lot of people say it anymore. But cleanliness is next to godliness. You've probably heard that. But you can't find that in the Bible, right? Now, it's a good thing to be clean, right? It's good hygienics. It's good. It's a lot of good things happen when you get clean. But it has nothing to do with godliness. And there's other things like that, that people, Christians who profess the name of Christ, believe that simply aren't true. There are a lot of Christians, unfortunately, who believe in reincarnation. It's simply not true. It's not in the Bible. There are a lot of Christians who believe in the humanity of Jesus, but are unsure about the divinity of Jesus. Even though the Bible is clear that he was fully God and fully man in that. And so what do you believe? Make sure you believe what the Bible teaches and not what the world teaches about Jesus Christ. Because the world teaches a lot of weird and wacky things about the person and work of Jesus Christ and passes them off as Christian, but they are not. So make sure you believe what the Bible teaches. Third question, are you one of his disciples? Peter got that asked twice, didn't he? Are you one of his disciples? And this question, it can be akin to Jesus' question to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 when he asked them, who do you say that I am? And so my question to you is, can you answer yes? If not, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can confess this moment, this day, that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. This very moment, this very day, that salvation is open to anyone who confesses Jesus is Lord and believes that God raised him from the dead. Today is the day of salvation. And so are you one of his disciples? And the fourth question, applying to Christians, to those of you who profess the name of Christ, did I see you with him? Do I see you with him? This is the last question Peter was asked, right, by the servant of the high priest. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? And so you who profess Christ is king, how will people know that you are one of his? Do they know? When they see your life, do they question, do I see you, didn't I see you with Jesus? Or do they say, can they say, as the religious leaders did to the disciples, Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Can the world look at your life and say, I can see that you have been with him in the garden? Can they say that you have been with Jesus? Now, Jesus already told us one of the marks that they'll be able to tell is our love for one another, right? We've been over that several times from chapter 13 on. That's one of the marks, our unity, our love. But in the context of this passage, our boldness is another mark. And then in this text I just quoted from Acts, that what did they see? They saw the boldness of Peter and John, and it reminded them of the boldness of Jesus, right? And said, boy, we can tell these guys had been with Jesus because Jesus was this bold. And so that is another mark, is can people see your life and see the boldness that you have for proclaiming and professing the name of Jesus Christ? John tells us at the beginning of this chapter that the disciples followed Jesus over the brook Kidron. The disciples followed the same path as their master, as their king. Even though they scattered for a while, when the Holy Spirit came, they came back together and they followed Jesus in the same path that Jesus took. And we too are, as followers of Jesus, are to follow him over the brook, to meet the world in opposition and despair, with the world in its opposition and despair, with the grace and the good news of Jesus Christ. And the thing is, we don't do it alone. That together we can stand boldly in the face of opposition, so that when people ask us, have I seen you in the garden with him? We can say yes. And so may the same boldness that they saw in Jesus and the same boldness that they saw in Peter and John be seen in us, so that they say, didn't I see you with the King? Let us pray. Father, we do pray that we would be bold, and we know we can't do it in our own flesh, that we can't do it by ourselves, that we need your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to empower us. We need the unity of the church to stand with us. We need your word to guide us. And so, Father, we turn to you this day, knowing without any of those things, we'll be misguided, misunderstood, and we may even be found to deny the very name of Jesus. And so, Father, strengthen us by your Spirit. Even as we partake of the Lord's Supper, may the reminder that the fact that Jesus died for us give us boldness to live for him. We pray all these things in Christ's name.